Turn with me to the second epistle of Peter. I think you do well to keep in mind that the book of Hebrews, the book of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Jude treat specifically of the salvation of the soul. Few people distinguish between the soul and the spirit. It was gratifying the other night listening to Billy Graham hear his distinguishing between the spirit and the soul. So many equate soul and spirit. Scripture says line upon line, precept upon precept. And I know that eternal review is the price one pays for knowledge. And part of our purpose being here is the impartation of knowledge and acquisition of knowledge. Man is a tripart or trichotomous being, spirit, soul, and body. Do you realize that when our Lord took death upon him, that his spirit went to heaven to be with God the Father, his soul went down into the heart of the earth, into paradise, and his body went into the mausoleum in the yard of Joseph of Arimathea? Still fewer realize and appreciate the fact that the minute we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our spirits are saved, saved forever. Nothing that we do or do not do can alter or change that relationship. That's when we become related to God Almighty through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our bodies will not be redeemed until the second coming of Christ. Redemption of the body will be affected by the raising of the dead in Christ, and the corruptible will put on incorruption, and of the translation of the living, they being mortal will put on immortality. The issues pertaining to the soul will be settled at the judgment seat of Christ. And as we study these epistles, which I've just mentioned, they have to do with the salvation of the soul, which in the simplest term is the natural life. The soul is in the blood. The soul, or the life, is in the blood. And so when we talk about the salvation of the soul, we're talking about the salvation of the life of an individual from the time they're saved until they depart this life, either through the grave or by being caught up alive. And that's what these epistles are about. Now, the first epistle of Peter has this to say, with your indulgence, first chapter, 1 Peter, in the 9th verse, it talks about the purpose that is before the writer. He's talking about these Christians receiving the end of their faith, even the salvation of your souls. He's writing to Christians, the elect, the sanctified, the obedient, writing to them. And he's speaking to them about the salvation of their souls. Now, in the verses that follow, he talks about this salvation, verse 10, the salvation of the soul, which the prophets have inquired and searched diligently into, trying to figure out if these prophecies which they were giving had to do with themselves or with somebody else. And it was made known to them that these prophecies had to do with us rather than with them. They found out also this salvation had to do with sufferings for Christ rather than of Christ, as the King James translation says in the latter part of verse 11, not the sufferings of Christ, but the sufferings for Christ and the glory that shall follow those who suffer for Christ. Then it reveals further that this salvation of the soul is of such importance and of such interest that even the angels in heaven are looking around, trying to pry into and trying to see into this thing of which they call the salvation of the soul or the salvation of the life. Now, many people think of a great general judgment, the end of time, we'll all be caught up before the Lord, and the judgment will be to determine whether or not we're saved or lost. If we're saved, we all go to be with the Lord and live with Him forever after, and everybody's happy, and that's the end of it. If they're lost, they all go to hell, and that's the end of that. But that isn't. That's already settled. I'll never come into judgment to see whether I'm lost or saved. That's already settled. I'm saved. I've been saved since I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's settled. But my life, my works as a Christian must be judged. And so the writer of Hebrews and James and Peter and John are writing of those things. Now here in 2 Peter, a book that I really love because of some of the great truths that are brought out in it that are to be found no other place. Let's note from verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the author. He's the writer. Now, to whom is he writing? To them, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. To those who have obtained the same faith which we have obtained through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I notice several words. I notice the word obtained rather than attained. We can attain a reward. We can reach a reward. We can merit a reward. We can earn a reward. But this salvation was obtained. We didn't do it ourselves. It came from us. Some translations and some lexicons of the word reveal that the word obtained sometimes was used to designate that which was obtained by lot. And like God would draw lots, and this would be for this one for that one. This salvation has come to us. We haven't earned it. We haven't deserved it. We haven't merited it. We haven't attained unto it. But obtained it. We're passive. And we receive it as a gift of God. Now he calls attention to the fact that this precious faith was like that which they had. Now, many different facets of faith. I would judge that of which he's speaking here is that faith whereby they were saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. Contrary to popular opinion, we're not saved by faith. but we're saved through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. Now, this faith which we have obtained is in harmony with that which we studied last Sunday, I believe, in Ephesians, where we learned that the faith through which grace comes to us is a gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. This faith through which we're saved, by which we're saved to grace, that faith is not of ourselves. You don't generate faith. You don't work up faith. It's a gift of God. So says the Scripture. It's a gift of God. The grace whereby we're saved is a gift. The faith through which the grace comes to us is a gift. So here we have obtained that like precious faith. We have received that precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We think more of our righteousness than we do of the righteousness of God. We think more about our faithfulness than we do the faithfulness of God. We think more about our love for the Lord than we do of His love for us. The righteousness of God. In a simple expression, righteousness is simply right living. Righteousness is doing that which is right, that which is correct, that which is just. It's through the justice of God, through the right doing of God, through the uncompromising Spirit of God, that this has come to us. Well, when we think of the righteousness of God, we think that our sins and our failures, our shortcomings, stand in need of judgment of God if God is righteous and deals with us as such. But we think that only because of a misunderstanding of the righteousness of God. Every sin I've committed merits death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The righteousness of God demands that every sin I've committed have a death for it. Now, one great problem resolved by the book of Romans is this in theological terms, in the form of a question. This question would be posed by the writer of the book of Romans and answered. Here's a question. How can God be just and justify the unjust? How can God be just? How can God be righteous and proclaim me an unjust sinner justified? How can God do that? It's through His righteousness. And failure to understand these things resulted in many people being saved but not having any joy in their salvation. Every sin which I've committed, every sin which I've committed, I mean every sin which I've committed, was paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And the righteousness of God is revealed in the fact that if I will accept Christ's death for my sins, God Almighty will accept Christ's death as an atonement for my sins and pronounce me justified. And I stand before Him justified, which means I stand before Him as if I had never sinned. God is righteous. God is righteous. And every sin must be dealt with. But God has dealt with every one of my sins in Jesus Christ. And therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Precious to me are the words of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. The soul that sinneth it shall die. Many people take that verse and run off at a tangent with it, vainly imagining that every human being must die. And that somewhere down the line all of us will have to die. Despite the fact that the Bible teaches us that there are millions of people now living who may never die. But the truth is, I have died already. As far as my sins are concerned, I died in Christ when He died on Calvary's cross. God sees me in Christ hanging on Calvary's cross, full atonement made for my sins. The righteousness. Now, Peter is writing to a group who are saved. He's writing to a group who have obtained as a gift this precious salvation, which was made effective for us through the righteousness of God. God in doing that which is right. You ask how it can be right for God to die for my sins? Permit a play on words. God made the penalty for sins, and God paid the penalty for sin. Now, God made the penalty for sin when He addressed Adam and Eve in the garden and told them that the day that they ate thereof, they would surely die. And the wages of sin is death. But that's the wages. And it's got to be paid. It's got to be paid in full. But God Himself so loved the world that He paid the price. He paid the penalty for our sins in that He died on Calvary's cross. Acts 20th chapter tells us that God Himself purchased the church with His own blood. So God made the penalty, and God paid the penalty, and therein is the righteousness of God revealed. If He decreed that I must die because of my sins, His love for me was so great that He died for my sins, that I might not have to die for my sins, might not have to suffer, and might not have to pay the penalty for my sins. Now, God has done that. And that's the revelation of His righteousness. And it's to those to whom Peter is writing. He's writing to Christians. And he's writing to a superior group of Christians because they knew some truths in those days that have been lost through the centuries that have come from then until now. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied. Can grace be multiplied? Yes. Can peace be multiplied? Yes. More and more grace. More and more peace. But it comes to us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The word knowledge there is that extra word, epinosis, meaning the deep knowledge, the further knowledge, the compounded knowledge, knowledge upon knowledge, knowledge that's built up. And as I have studied the word epinosis through the New Testament, I have come to the conclusion that it is associated with the coming kingdom and the things of the kingdom of our Lord. That's the deeper knowledge of the things of the Word of God. That's the things which one comes into when they have a full understanding and appreciation of the person, office, work, ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that He appeared as our prophet, and as the prophet died in our stead. He is now appearing in the presence of God as our great high priest. One day He's coming back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, to know Him as our prophet is salvation. To To know him as our great high priest is to bring assurance of our salvation. And that gives peace. I wonder if I'm speaking to a Christian tonight. I wonder if I'm talking to one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the past few years or weeks or months, Satan has caused you to doubt your salvation, to wonder if you are saved. To know Jesus Christ as our great high priest gives you assurance of your salvation. And that brings a certain sense of joy and happiness that nothing else can. But whereas many know him as their prophet, and many, many others, but not as many know him as their great high priest, very few know anything about him as the coming king and the kingdom which he is to establish. I can't help but be amused at how people are getting worked up over these campaigns. Men running for a place and an office in that which is supervised by Satan. He's the prince of the powers of the air. He's the one that directs the affairs of the nations. And the thing is, there's coming a day when Christ will come back and set up his own kingdom and rule and reign in righteousness. Nobody's concerned about that. Nobody wants to hear about it. Nobody wants to know anything about it. And they don't care. Just let us get these out and these in, or these in and those out. Or it doesn't matter. Do you believe the Word of God, which says that God puts in office whomsoever he chooses? Do you believe that? No. Well, maybe we'll go into it deeper someday. I'm sure the way of life more perfectly. Here we are. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the deep knowledge. If you know more about the coming of our Lord, if you know more about his coming kingdom, you're going to have more and more grace, and you're going to have more and more peace in your heart. The more you know about the Lord, the more you know about his coming kingdom, the more you know about the place you can occupy in that kingdom, the greater grace and the greater peace is going to be yours. The greater grace and the greater peace. Now, may it be multiplied unto you, is Peter's prayer for this group to whom he's writing. And according to the divine power, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, there we have the same word again, knowledge. It's not just a simple word, gnosis, which means the accumulation of facts. We have that simple word in a few moments in the latter part of verse 5, where he says, add to virtue knowledge. There he's speaking of the accumulation of facts, and that's just a simple word, gnosis. But these first two words of knowledge, it's a deeper knowledge and things pertaining to the coming kingdom of our Lord, pertaining to the solid meat of the word, pertaining to the meat of the word. It was that of which the writer to the Epistle of Hebrews said, I've got so many things I'd like to say to you about this coming kingdom. I've got so much I'd like to say to you, but I can't because you're dull of hearing. Which in simple terms is, you're stupid. You're stupid. You've been Christians for years and years and years, and you haven't grown. You don't know anything about the Word of God. And right now, every one of you ought to be teaching the Word of God yourself, and you have need of someone teaching you the elementary and fundamental principle of Christianity. That's all you know. A little rosewater glycerin message on evangelism, that's all you know, and that's all you want to know, and you don't want anything else. We have this group of which our Lord spoke when he condemned the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, you will not enter into the kingdom yourself. You stand in the door, and you won't let anybody else come in. Just like so many people will not tell their people of the coming kingdom of the Lord, and they won't let anybody else tell them about it. They just don't know anything about it. But here we have it. His divine power hath given unto us all of the things that pertain to life and godliness. The word life there doesn't have to do with the physical life. It doesn't have to do just alone, let me say, with the life that's sustained by food and a drink, and it's not just the life that is covered with the clothing and housed and sheltered in a house, But it's the life that has to do with the spiritual life. Have the spiritual life that's spoken of as the Lord. Our Lord gave His life. Our Lord gave His physical life in order that we might have spiritual life. And that's what we have there. Our Lord there. And here it's talking about that life, the spiritual life. Everything and all things pertaining unto that life of the Lord. The life of which you're talking about. The salvation of the soul. Living a life that will honor and glorify the Lord. Living a life in obedience to His commands. Living a life that will find us fulfilling that spoken of in the 8th chapter of Romans, where we read that we are to conform to the image of His Son. And that's what this will result in. He has called us to glory. Glory and to virtue. Glory and to virtue. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory. There's a day of glory coming. And the great day will be that day ushered in by the return of our Lord. His return produced scenes incomparable. But that which will be the greatest blessing will not be just His return, but that which He ushers in. Looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our Lord. It's the glory. I don't know where I heard this, nor where I might have read it, but somewhere in my studies through the years, I picked up this thought, very likely in these words. One had asked the question, why are you so dogmatic about the return of our Lord? Why are you so interested in the return of our Lord? Why do you speak so often of the return of our Lord? And this was were the words that I picked up. I long for the scenes which witnessed His humiliation to witness His glory one day. The same scenes that saw that humiliating experience on Calvary's cross, those same scenes will see His glory one day. And that will be the day. Now, you've heard of moment of truth, but that will be the moment of truth when His glory appears. And so He has called us to that glory. He's called us to glory. Many people have been called to lunch, they've been called to dinner, other things, and not all come. Many have been called here, but all don't come. And He's called us to glory. And He's called us to virtue. But we don't all respond. I mean, among the Christians themselves. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. An expression has been with me ever since I began my study for the ministry. Partakers of the divine nature. When we are born again, when we are created a new creature in Christ, there is implanted in us a divine spark of the divine nature. Now that is supposed to grow. And we are partakers of that divine nature. Partakers of it. So having that partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruptions in this world through lust, then He tells us how we can grow in this grace and glory under that great day. Now, I'm not going to take the time tonight to go into these in detail, but we're going to look at them quickly and briefly, and then next Sunday, the Lord willing, consider it more in detail. Now, verse 5. Now, beside this, Up until now, I've been telling everything that God has given us. Starting with verse 5, enumerate some things that we are to do. Now, I believe in predestination, foreordination, election. I know the salvation is of God. I know that I was chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. But I go back to that great parable of Luke 15, in which we have the Lord telling us that salvation, first of all, is comparable to one who has 100 sheep. They're safely in the fold, but one is out. One is lost. How the shepherd leaves those safe within the fold and goes and seeks that lost sheep till he finds it. That reveals to us that salvation is no arbitrary matter. It reveals to us that salvation is not just by chance. It reveals unto us that salvation is of God, and that which God has started, he'll complete even unto perfection. He seeks that lost sheep till he finds it. Second part of that parable has to do with the woman that had 10 coins, and she lost one. When that coin was lost, it was just like the 9 that were safe. When that coin was lost, it had the same value as the 9 that were safe. It was of the same material, had the same inscriptions on it, just like them, no difference. It was just lost. She sought that lost coin till she found it. And you may rest assured that the Spirit of God Almighty seeks every lost sheep until he finds it. You may rest assured of that. You may rest assured of that. Salvation of an individual is not resting on you. It's not resting on me. I've had evangelists point the fingers in my face and tell me their souls in hell today because you didn't witness to them. Well, that made me more powerful than God. If I could save one from hell that God couldn't save from hell, I'm more powerful than God. Now, there's no soul in hell because I haven't witnessed to them. There's no soul in heaven because I witnessed to them. They're in heaven because they were chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, and he sought them till he found them. Now, he may have used my witness and testimony to find and bring them out, but it's not my cause. It's none of the glory to me. And here may be one in hell, but it's not because I didn't witness to him. It's because he didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. That's the long and the short of that thing. Now, salvation is of God. But after we're saved, certain things we have to do. Now look back at that parable in Luke 15. There we have the shepherd seeking that lost sheep till he found it. Every Christian in the world today was once a lost sheep. Not a lost goat. Not a lost hog. Not a lost dog. But a lost sheep. And the shepherd sought that lost sheep till he found it. Every Christian today was a lost coin. That lost coin was sought by the woman, symbolizing the Holy Spirit of God, till he found it. But we come to that part of the parable which speaks of the lost one being in the hog pen. Now, here's what many people overlook, and they go to one extreme here, the other extreme there. That prodigal son had to get out of the hog pen and go home. So there you've got two sides of it. Somebody said, well, how do you reconcile those two? I said, I don't. I don't have to. The Apostle Paul didn't reconcile them. The Holy Spirit didn't reconcile them in his word. Why should I attempt that which neither of those attempted? I just preach them both. Salvation is of God, but you must receive the Lord as your Savior. And you don't reconcile them. When we get over yonder, we can see those truths reconciled. In the meantime, proclaim them both because they're both true. Here's a lost person. What's the message for them? Whosoever will may come. That's a message to the lost person. What's your message to the saved person? You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's a message to them. Now, there's something we have to do. Now, we're saved by grace, but rewards are coming on the basis of works. And there's a day of reward coming. There's a day of reward coming. I watched some of the Olympic events recently that were flashed on the television from Montreal. And it was an interesting sight to see the winners of the first three places go up on the podium at the place there, so to speak, to receive rewards. First place, they all won the gold medal. They all won the gold medal. If they couldn't get a gold medal, they wanted a silver medal. If they couldn't get that, they wanted a bronze medal. But they wanted. Some were disqualified. Some were disqualified. This year, one of the swimmers was disqualified in one of his races and had to give up his gold medal. Christians can be disqualified. Christians can be disqualified and not win the prize when that time comes. But here's what he says, and I'm just going to read these now, and we'll look to next Sunday evening. If everything works out according to the will of the Lord, we'll take them up. Now, besides this, giving all diligence, you add, you see. Now, you're saved. You read in Revelation 19 where the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted, to her was permitted, to her was given the opportunity to array herself, clothe herself in fine linen, clean and white. She had to do that herself. Ruth had to put on her own garments. Esther had to put on the garments. Certain things that we have to do. Not to be saved, not to stay saved. Now, besides this, giving all diligence, seeking, early, late, striving. Consider your search for gold. Well, you don't have that anymore. But I can remember back in my youthful days, and I think I'm old enough to talk about the youthful days. I can remember those days we were taught to get to work about an hour early and work an hour or two later in the hopes of getting a raise. We gave all diligence. We lived for one thing, and that was to work for the man who had employed us. And we put in plenty of extra time, hoping to get just a little more. Now, give diligence. Give diligence to this thing. Early, late, persistent. Stay with it. Don't give up. Then you add to your faith. You don't add your faith. You have already obtained that faith. That faith has come to you as a gift of God. Now, you add to that faith virtue. Virtue. There's included in that word the thought of moral purity, but that's not the primary meaning. Primary meaning of the word virtue there, as it's used, is simply the energy of courage. Valor, determinedness. I think one of the best examples we have of a virtuous young man is Daniel. When we read of him, he purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with that which came from the king's table because it had been offered to idols. Now, there was a virtuous man. He was courageous. He was stalwart. He stood firm on that. And the energy of courage. Now, you talk about a shortage of energy or energy crisis. There is in Christianity an energy crisis. People just don't have the courage or the energy of their courage. Do that which is right. Stand for that which is right. No longer are things either white or black. They're gray. No longer can we distinguish between that which is right and wrong. Churches today have buildings that cost several hundred thousand dollars in which they teach people to do things for which they were excluded from the church when I was in high school. Isn't that something? You know what excluded means, do you? You know. You know, they used to turn people out of the church if they didn't live right. You never heard of that, did you? I know you didn't. Had a missionary speak in the church which I pastor out west. He'd been in China 27 years. Come home on a sabbatical leave. He'd gone out from that church originally. He'd sent his children from China back to the United States and put them in some of our Baptist colleges. And he told me, sobbing, his whole body shaking as he told me, he said, "You know, Brother Wilson, I sent those children over here to get Christian training and Christian education, and I found them doing four things with the approval of the schools and the churches, four things for which they could not be a member of any Baptist church in China." He said, "What's needed in the United States is missionaries from China instead of missionaries from here to China." You know, courage to do what's right. No longer is sin sin. The only sin of which we're conscious is the sin of getting caught. As long as you don't get caught, it's all right. Well, to your virtue, you add knowledge. That's not deeper knowledge. That's just accumulation of facts pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. To your knowledge, you add temperance. To temperance, you add patience. To patience, you add godliness. This is what you add. This is what I add. This is what you do. This is what I do. To godliness, you add brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, you add charity or love for all. For if these things be in you and abound, you'll be saved? No, you're already saved. But if they be in you and abound, they make you that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful. I'm not going into it now, but I'll call your attention to the fact that in the book of James, where it says faith without works is dead, over there in one place it used the same word that's used here. Faith without works is barren. Faith without works is barren. It's not dead. I'll show you Sunday night, this comes Sunday night, that faith can't die. And it doesn't die. But it is barren. And it can exist and not bear fruit. He's barren now and fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is nearsighted. And he can't see very far. He's forgotten that he's purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall, you shall never stumble. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's all. That's all. Now, next week, the Lord willing, I hope to take up verses 5 through 10. We obtain salvation as a gift of God, but we add to that faith through which the grace came to us, that we might have an abundant entrance into the coming kingdom of our Lord. Father, bless this time of fellowship. Bless it to our good. Bless it, O Lord, to thine honor and glory. And once again, we ask a special and particular blessing for all the young ladies and gentlemen who are entering school this year, that they may have special guidance, protection in this new venture. Now see us safely to our homes. In the forgiveness of every sin, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.